thinking about it from time to time when I was a kid and thinking the wording of the end of the chorus doesn't make sense. It doesn't just says just say his child forever I am. It has that word "and" in there. That perplexed me for a long time because it's two different thoughts. I am his child and I will always be his child. The question that remains, the question that lies in front of us is, what kind of child am I? A faithful or a rebellious one? But his child, and forever I am. It was probably in about December of 1985. I was 21 years old, and I was working in a little welding shop in Baker, Oregon, where I grew up. And I enjoyed the work. It was a fun place to work. It didn't pay very well, but I was learning a lot of skills. I had been welding for some time, but I was learning to do more and more things. And I kind of have a little bit of a fix-it mind. Sometimes it works out well. Sometimes it doesn't work out so well. But I remember sometime around December, or whenever we got our first good snow, business, well, there wasn't that much business. It was kind of slow. There were about four of us working at the shop. And we had quite a bit of snow that month, and my boss gave me an unusual task. He said, I want you to build a snow blade for the forklift. Picture that. It's kind of funny looking in your mind already, isn't it? And he drew up exactly how he would want that snow blade to be made, or at least the basics of it. He gave me liberty to use my own head, but he drew up how to construct that blade and fit it onto the forks and pin it. But he also said this. He says, and I need you to figure out a way to put dually tires on the front of this forklift. It's not made for duals. It's made to have singles. It's just a forklift. But if we're going to be driving it out in the gravel and in the snow, he wanted to put a second set of wheels on it and put tire chains on it so we could plow snow with the forklift. Don't laugh. It worked. This is what I really liked. He says, I don't know how you're going to do it. Just design something. Well, I like that. I like figuring out how to build stuff. And I came up with an idea of how to build a secondary hub that locked into the first rim. And without going into all the details, because I don't want to bore you, it was one of those things where you built this secondary hub and you clicked it in and you spun it and you gave it a little pull. And then when you put the second wheel on, everything was locked together and it was nice and tight. But it was quirky. We needed to be able to take them off every spring and put them on every fall, and it wasn't that hard to do, but it was quirky because it was uniquely mine. And my point is this. I designed it. I built it. I knew how it worked better than anybody else. And as a designer, now I'm not a designer, but I got to design that. As a designer, I knew it best, but in fact, the thing I made, my handiwork, reflected my character, my personality. My daughters they left yesterday afternoon and they're on their way back to Missouri, but my daughters who were here over the Christmas break, and of course most of you know them fairly well, loved talking lately about different learning styles and thinking styles and types of personality processing. And they would love the fact that I'm quoting them right now, but they're not here to hear it. They talk about, and this is their terminology that they've learned, they talk about people who are concrete sequential learners. Those are your scientist types. People who are concrete random. These are your cops and your firefighters because they're, you know, think on the fly and still make rational decisions kind of people. There's the abstract sequential people. They're the journalists and the analysts of this world. And then there are the abstract random people. They're the artists and the real people. So my daughters labeled me. It's nice to have labels, isn't it? Dad, you're very concrete random. I said, what does that mean? It means you're structured, but you're very spontaneous. You don't plan very well, but you're able to improvise quite well. Okay, I'll own that. I'll take that. And anything I build represents that. Last week, we saw God before creation. And we're going to review a little bit of that very soon. Today, we are going to see God's handiwork in creation. But I don't just want us to see a literal six-day creation, though we will see that. I want us also to understand that creation, God's handiwork, reflects his character. It reflects his personality. It reflects his attributes. I'll show you that in the finish of this message in a little while. We sing a song from time to time. Remember this one? We sang it just 3 weeks ago. I checked. Be unto your name. It starts off with this. We are a moment, you are forever. Lord of the ages. And then it uses this expression, which is sort of perplexing. God before time. Last week, that is all we looked at as we began this new series, the Book of Beginnings, as we're going to be looking at the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. What was God like before creation? What existed? Did anything exist? God before time, what could that possibly even look like? And I asked you to imagine back as far as you can in recorded history, in the Word of God, and then just a little bit more. I said we possibly would look at the first two books, first two verses of Genesis, when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. But actually those two verses, as you found out last week, were really far too much text for one message. I said we could do just one verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But honestly, that is too much text for just one message. I said we could do just five words. In the beginning, God created. But even that is too much for one Sunday morning message. You see, all we did last week was this. In the beginning, God. God who has always been. God who is absolutely immutable, absolutely unchangeable. God who is self-sustaining. God who needs nothing. I am that I am, he says. What was the world like at that time, the state of the world? Well, it was not there. It was non-existent. God was whole before the creation of time, space, matter, and energy. I talked about the state of angels because, to be honest, God's word is not clear on exactly when angels were created. But we do know that they are created, and there are some several strong hints that would indicate to us that angels were created at the time of the creation of the natural world, both the natural and the supernatural world created in at the same time, and yet there is very little told us about the timing of the creation of the angels, yet we know that they are created, and in fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, as God the Son, is their creator. When it tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for by him, that is of course Christ in the context of Colossians 1, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ, the creator of both thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. And we saw this from other texts as well, but for the sake of time, I don't want to spend too much time reviewing, except that we did see this, both in Isaiah chapter 14 and in Ezekiel chapter 28, we saw the fall of Satan, who was the anointed cherub, a angel himself, a created being. And yet to read just a skim of what we touched on last week there in Ezekiel 28, it says in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until what? Unrighteousness was found in you. So in this series we call the Book of Beginnings, we see in this point the beginning of angels and the beginning of sin. Not yet human sin, but the beginning of angelic sin. Or satanic sin, we would call it, I suppose. And last, before we get into some new text, the state of God. And the simple thing I wanted to communicate was that God is, was, and always has been absolutely complete, needing nothing, intact, with all his attributes as a triune God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, unchangeable, as he said to Israel in Malachi chapter 3 in the beginning of verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." God doesn't change. He is as he was and shall ever be. The book of beginnings, 11 chapters in Genesis, just the second week today. Last week I looked at a few words. Today I'm going to look at a whole bunch of verses, almost the whole chapter. And in fact, though it's long, I'm going to read without break the entire, almost the entire first chapter. We're going to read 27 verses. We've seen some creation. We've seen the beginning of time, space, matter, and energy, angels, and angelic sin. I said last week, just as we were closing, we're going to see what God does with a chunk of mud. And so today, let's look at what God does with a chunk of mud. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of water he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seeds in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds after their kind, and trees bearing fruits with seeds in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. Then there was evening and there was morning, the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanses of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for light in the expanses of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanses of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly on the earth and the open expanses of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters, every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird that is after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle all over the earth, and over the creeping things that creep on the earth." God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Stop. You see, the Bible states undisputably that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. I'll say that again. The Bible states indisputably that in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. And there are many a philosophy and many a so-called scientist that say it ain't so. I suggest that is what I will call the confusion of philosophy. And I say confusion of philosophy because I think that in many cases it is philosophy wrapped in a package called science. I'm all for good science. I'm all for good science. Think that through. The confusion of philosophy. Back in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I want us to be very aware that there are numerous theories that float around, and I will be honest, sometimes even float around in churches, tragically, that try to marry things that can't be married, that try to mix oil and water. One of those that is fairly common is an idea that is called theistic evolution. Have you ever heard the term, at least, theistic evolution? Theistic evolution is the idea that God put things in motion and over the course of millions of years did the things that we just read God did in 6 days. That he was orchestrating the events of life developing on earth over the course of how many eons of eons it happened to take. That yes, God is real and that God is creator, but he did it in a manner more Darwinistic than Pentateuch. They promote the idea that God orchestrated and oversaw the evolution of life. A passage which they go to with some frequency is found in Peter's writings that says, with God, a day is as 1,000 years, and as 1,000 years is as a day. Now, there's a couple of problems with that. Number one, context, which is king. Peter isn't talking about creation. He's talking about God's patience regarding judgment. But secondly, if we were to use the arithmetic of Peter and apply it to theistic evolution, that would still only allow for 6,000 years, which does not a human being make from dirt. I believe theistic evolution is probably, and I'm saying this cautiously, probably a concept which was born of well-meaning but weak believers who simply thought that a literal 6 days can't be true because science has discovered otherwise. Has it? Several problems with theistic evolution. Number one, in verses 24 and 25 that we just read, like produces like. Not sort of kind of like, but can evolve into something else. Number two, the age of the earth. Did you know that even in atheistic scientific worlds, there is a growing trend to reject the concept of a millions of year old earth and embrace the idea of a young earth? Number three, when did death enter the world? After the fall. There was literally no death until after creation, after God took a day of rest, after Adam and Eve did what God told them they couldn't do, and then death entered the world. Now, if theistic evolution actually happened, you got a problem because you got animals and plants living for millions and millions of years without any of them ever dying. That's crowded. Number four, I am not a Hebrew scholar, I am not a Greek scholar, I've studied a little of both, but I'm not a scholar and I don't profess to be. But day means day. And God, I believe, intentionally use the expression day, evening, and morning. And we see the clock rolling around. God started in the morning when he said, let there be light. That's when light starts. God does his creative thing, and then we see evening, and then we see morning. 24 hours. The clock is ruling. I said there are several philosophies out there. The second philosophy, not the philosophy of theistic evolution, but something I suppose somewhat similar, is called the gap theory. And in fact, some have gone so far to call it the gap principle. Promotes the idea that, you see there in verse 2 where it says the earth was formless and void? Some would translate this, I believe wrongly so, but to say the earth had become formless and void, as if there was life created before, and all these fossils and things that we have are somehow the fossil record of everything that happened between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2, as if God created all these things, it got wiped out. And then in verse 2, God starts plan B. Let's do it again. The earth had become formless and void. Well, it leads us back to those same problems we had, does it not, with theistic evolution. The age of the earth. This also stretches the scriptural interpretation or definition of one day. The sun, moon, and stars didn't exist yet. There had been no creation of seasons yet. Another tragic philosophy, and yet you will hear it from time to time from believers, is that the story of creation as recorded for us in Genesis is simply a myth. It is a mythical story with good application about God being in control. The problems with that, number one, that is very scary, because at any point when we say God's word is not completely true, then that puts us in the position of being God, where we get to decide which parts we want to believe and which parts we don't. I don't want that task. I believe if God says it, it's true. I believe thus saith the Lord. If we could say any part of God's word isn't true, then ultimately we are putting ourselves in the position of God. But people will say, but well, science. You know, let's talk about science. There are some very good organizations that talk about scientific evidence of a young earth and a created world. And in fact, if we were to ask ourselves, which of these two things changes its mind more often, what God says or what the scientific community says, actually God's word stays consistent, and the scientific world about every 15 minutes kind of flips. I'd rather go with what's consistent. Science is the study and application of current facts and technology in the desire to learn more facts and technology. But it's the correct study and application, or it's not science. And then there's number 4. We have theistic evolution, we have gap theory, we have mythical creation, and then we have biblical accuracy, the audacity to believe that the Bible just means what it actually says. I land there. You probably could tell already, couldn't you? I wasn't keeping my cards too close to my chest there, was I? God created Adam and Eve. We're going to get into more of the creation of man next week. That's the focus next week. But God created Adam and Eve. On the second day after God created them, if you'd have walked up to them, and not that you could have because you weren't there, but if it were possible, how old did they look? I don't know. 25, 30, 40, I don't know. See, Adam and Eve were created as adults. In other words, they had, and I want you to grab this expression and memorize it and use it, apparent age. They were a day old. They didn't look a day old because they were created already having the appearance of age. Is it so crazy for us to believe that God created the entire universe with apparent age? I believe he did. Boom. Put it in motion as if it always had been. Well, I got to move on. I'm still on my first point. My time's already running out. I need to move along. Don't be fooled by those who think they know all. I need to move on and see this expression, the heavens. God created the heavens. Some translation only have that as singular. This, by the way, is not an expression that describes what we think of the place of the departed dead where we go to be with God. This is simply an expression that describes the sky and, yes, probably space itself. the skies above and outer space, the heavens. But at this point in our text or in our passage, we are discussing the creation of the natural world. There is much confusion in science and philosophy where they tell you there is clarity. Let me say that again. There is a lot of confusion in science and philosophy where they tell you there is clarity. And on the flip side of that, there is much clarity in Scripture where they want us to believe there is confusion and chaos. I read the whole passage without stopping on purpose because I wanted to see the clarity of Scripture, what God did with a hunk of clay. We're going to move quickly through 6 days of creation, each day, one day at a time, beginning with day one, verses 2-5. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Day one, God created the earth, the lump of mud, and light. Let there be light. Now, some of you were with us in Sunday school, and I talked about the concept that when we read portions of Scripture which are historical, it's important that we understand that they are first and foremost historical accounts of what happened. But sometimes there's some symbolism attached to it as well. And one of the things that we know, that light is a timeless symbol. And I say timeless because it has always been. Light is a timeless illustration or symbol of wisdom and righteousness and goodness and godliness. I want us to see the symbolism before we get back into the natural world. Light is a universal, timeless illustration of wisdom and righteousness and goodness and godliness. For instance, Christ said in Matthew to his followers, "Let your light therefore shine among men." He said to them, "You are the light of the world." He says in 1 John chapter 1 that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So it makes sense that he starts right off with the creation of light because light is a picture of God. By the way, there is no recording of the creation of darkness. Darkness is merely the absence of light. And darkness is also a timeless picture. Darkness is a timeless picture of foolishness and confusion and sin and disobedience. Day one, let there be light. Now I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself, but I'm going to ask you this question. Where was that light coming from? We'll get there. Day two, verses 6-8. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." I used to get so confused about that. So it's a peninsula? Let it separate an isthmus? Is that what they call that? It said, "Let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. Now we see we're talking about sky here. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Once again, God, who inspired Moses to pen this, is making it very clear that there's morning and there's evening. There's the passing of genuine time, 24-hour clock day. But at this point, he is talking in day two about this area which is sometimes referred to, I believe in the King James translation, as the firmament. It told us in the text it's the area between the high water and the low water, not the tides. It's the area that goes from the lower waters to the clouds. Now, the lower waters were pretty easy understanding. That's the land, the water that are on the earth, the sea, the oceans, etc. There is sometimes confusion or a lack of clarity about what the upper waters are. And I want to say with caution here that there are still differing theories of exactly what that means, but I'm going to throw some ideas at you that might or might not be new to you. Some would believe this simply speaks of the clouds, the waters above. There's a lot of water and then there are clouds, isn't there? You see them go over and they look so light and fluffy and they just float. There's tons and tons of water in those things. When they break loose fast, we've seen the damage they can do, have we not? Even on the news. But I want us to be willing to consider the possibility that there's something more to this waters above than just the clouds as we know them today. You see, the earth has undergone metamorphosis. It changed at the time of the fall. It changed significantly at the time of the flood. We know, we can see this through telescopes, and astronomers know that there are numerous planets that have waters orbiting around them. Some in the form of rings like Saturn has. Venus just has water in its atmosphere, a lot of water in its atmosphere. There is a common theory, and I believe this to have validity, that this describes water that used to, or at one time was, in orbit around our planet. A canopy, if you will. Now, I'm making it clear here, this is an idea, but I believe it has merit. If much of the water that is now on the earth was once above our gravitational pull, creating a shield, kind of a greenhouse effect, a lot of things would happen, and this can be backed scientifically. For instance, people would just live a lot longer because of the lack of exposure to radiation. Ooh. Well, do you think we'd have recordings of people living a lot longer? At any rate, I don't want to camp on this too long. Whether the waters above were some canopy that God had created, or whether they simply described the clouds, on day two, God created this space between the upper water and the lower water, and he called it the firmament, and that's where life is going to take place. God called it the sky. Day three. Then God said, "Let the water below the heavens be gathered into one place." I kind of picture what the earth was like before that, just mud and crud everywhere. "But let the waters be gathered to one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. Can you imagine if the earth were all oceans? Well, we'd be different, I guess. But God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the water he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds, and fruits and trees of the earth bearing fruit after their own kind with the seeds in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them and after their kind. And God saw that it was good. You know, in the passage that Dave read for us a little while ago, one of the things that the writer of the Psalms pointed out is that all of this happened by the power of God's word. God said, "Let it be," and it was. All creation heard and obeyed his voice. God spoke this world into existence. In this series, the Book of Beginnings, we've seen new thing after new thing. We've seen God create time, space, matter, and energy. We've seen angels coming into existence. We have seen the earth being built day by day. We have seen light come into existence. And now we see plant life. We see the land separated from the oceans, and I believe we understand what that's talking about. I believe also that it is quite probable that when God did that, that was one significant land mass, one unicontinent, people sometimes call Pangea. You know, the Americas kind of fitting into Africa. You've looked at the map and say, "Let's look, puzzle pieces, they could actually go together there," and they do. And I believe it was probably that way until after the flood. In fact, I'm way ahead of myself, but around the time of the Tower of Babel and a man by the name of Peg Leg, and is his name, the earth was divided. And that may be talking about the land itself, but I'm way ahead of myself. God created a land mass, and he created the seas. And on the land now, he is creating life, and he begins with vegetation. He begins with plant life. And over again, I hope you're noticing that God is saying, "It's good." Is that because God's proud? Is that because God's looking forward to eating some apples and oranges and mangoes? I want us to see that in the midst of God's creation, He is looking forward to the ones He is creating it for. You ever make something for someone you love? An oak cabinet, a quilt, a cake. And as you're making it, you're enjoying the way it turns out, specifically with this mindset, they're going to love this. See, when God says it is good, I believe He was looking forward to that day when He would create Adam and Eve just a few short days later. They're going to love this. Trees that make fruit. I like fruit trees. Probably should eat more fruit, don't know. There's a rabbit trail I don't want to go down. Day four. On day number four, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be signs for the seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanses of the heavens to give light to the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanses of the heavens to give light to the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. So we see in this passage the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. And it, yes, should have already taken our notice that He created light 3 days earlier. And that's why the symbolism is very important, that God Himself is the source of light. But what we see on day four is the creation of the sun, the moon, the stars. And not only did He create them, He put them into motion. And when He did that, I think God was delighted in throwing a little bit of a conundrum in there just for our benefit. He created the seasons. Earth is tilted on its axis, just absolutely beautiful. So we have summer, winter, spring, and fall. And God put it in motion. Not everything does exactly what we think it should when they look at the bodies both in our solar system and around the universe. One planet, I believe it, Neptune, spins backward to what they think it should. I remember listening to a creation scientist once, and he was talking about this conversation he had on an airplane as he sat next to a teacher from UC Berkeley who was an atheist. I think you have to be an atheist to work there, I'm not sure. But he pointed out that this one planet actually spins backward, which is a violation of what we call the law of the preservation of angular momentum. Normally when one thing blows up and it's spinning, everything that comes off of it continues to spin the same direction. And so this creation scientist asked the Berkeley professor, why do you think it is that way? He thought he'd be clever, so he just turned the question back. He says, well, I don't know, why do you think it is? And the creation scientist says, I think God did it on purpose just to make the theory of the Big Bang look foolish. God delights in giving us little gems. Why is it that we have this substance, this chemical compound on earth called water, that when it freezes, it floats? Most solids sink when they become solid from a liquid. And yet life on earth wouldn't work on earth as it does if God hadn't thrown that little conundrum in. Oh, there's lots of them. We could spend a lot of time here, but I want us to see the sovereignty of a all-powerful creating God. Day 5, verses 20 through 23. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanses of the heavens. God created great sea monsters. Sea monsters. I'm going to come back to that in just a little while. And every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm after their kind, and every winged bird after their kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply in the earth. There was evening and the morning, fifth day. God created sea life. Now, I would like to point out to you, and it's probably true then as it is now, that approximately 75% of this planet we call Earth, we call home, is covered with ocean, not land. And there are even to this day, 2018, there are even to this day vast undiscovered portions of God's creation under that big blue sea. I like that expression, sea monsters. I don't know what a sea monster is. Giant octopus? The Kraken? I don't know. Looking forward to God when God shows us some of the things that we don't even understand. Remember the conversation God had with Job? Wasn't much of a conversation. Mostly God did all the talking. He says, "Were you there when I fill in the blank. When I built the world and put it in motion. Do you understand how things work? Can you draw up Leviathan with a hook? Don't know what that is. Might be a sea monster." Well, God will tell us someday when we need to know. I remember a teacher of mine when Heather and I were in Bible college out in Michigan. In fact, he was teaching the Pentateuch. He was teaching on creation, and I remember him talking about the fact that he delights in the fact that God has made us intelligent such that we can build cool things. And I do too. We build tall buildings and vast bridges and big machines that can fly from continent to continent. The fact that you could get tons of steel to fly across the sky is pretty impressive. But it took us a long time to figure out how to fly. And Mr. Sullivan said, "And the birds have been doing it since day one." And somebody says, "Day five." On day five, God created the sea life and the birds, the fowl of the air. And on day six, getting closer to home, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was what? Say it with me. Good. Good. They're going to love this. They're going to love this. And it was on this day that God created land animals. It was also on this day that God created man. But that's farther than we're going to go today. And in fact, I've already taken more time than I intended. Because as we have now talked at length about the clarity of Scripture in a literal six-day creation, I think it's valuable also that we talk about the character of God who created it. You see, there are those who would promote the idea of confusion, there are those who promote the idea that the philosophy is less confused and more clear. By the same token, they would promote the idea that scriptural history is less clear and more confused. And when they do that, what they are actually attacking is the character of God himself. See, when you attack God's word, you attack God's character. Because you attack his autonomy, you attack his sovereignty, you attack his ability to preserve his word. It can't mean what it says. I know God meant to keep it protected, but he apparently wasn't able to. When we attack the authority of Scripture, we attack the God of Scripture. Not a good idea. Now, in my opening illustration, I used an illustration of some gadget that I made for a boss I had years ago. And I said that the things we make in some way reflect our personality or our character. So my question in closing is this: does the creation of this world as we know it reflect anything about God? Does it tell us anything about who he is, what he's like? The Apostle Paul would answer that question in Romans chapter 1. And even before he answers that question, he says something about those who would repress the truth. And I believe it would refer to those who would repress the truth about a literal six-day creation. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 in verse 18 regarding this matter. We're going to read 18 through 20. He says as follows, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness and men who," what? "Suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Suppress the truth. That would be things like saying, you know, don't trust that. Let me tell you where you really came from. The wrath of God is revealed against that. Because it goes on to say, because that which is known about God is evident from within them, for God made it evident to them. Then verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood," what? "Through that which is made." That which has been made, so that they are without excuse. What does creation show us about God? The text answers that. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature. Invisible attributes. There is a creator God bigger than this created world and not bound by its laws. Creation tells us that. His eternal power. That creator God is an all-powerful God. And that creator God is inherently good. He is inherently good at his very core, at his very nature. Does the natural world created tell us how to be saved? No. But it tells us there's an all-powerful God and that we are accountable to him and that he is inherently good. He's worth knowing. And as a species, we flee from him because of sin. Creation tells us a lot. It does not tell us how to be saved, but it tells us so much about God. And when we deny the literal interpretation of Genesis 1, creation, we deny the character of God. Next week, we will look specifically at the focus of his creation, mankind. We'll pick up where we left off. Father, I thank you for your handiwork, and God, I pray that as we continue to discover what you have made, we'll continue to discover your character. But I thank you for what you have already shown us about yourself in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die for us, who rose again, who lives today to intercede. Be glorified in our hearts and our minds and the words of our lips today, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.